When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, he was facing death. He was looking, as it were, down the barrel of the gun that would take his life, or rather at the blade of the sword that would sever his head. He realizes it is only a brief time until he dies. In chapter 4 he says, "I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure has arrived." He is at the very end. He is in a dungeon in Rome. The ministry God has given him has been completed. He has finished the course. He has kept the faith. He awaits his reward. But before he exits this world, having fulfilled faithfully that which God had commissioned him to do, he writes this letter to Timothy to encourage him to carry on, to keep going. We learn elsewhere that Timothy was timid and meek. He tended to be easily intimidated by those who were opposing him, whether in the church or outside the church. And so it was essential that Paul, as he prepares for his own martyrdom, calls Timothy to carry on the work. Now, things were tough for Timothy. As David Turner said last week, he was rapidly learning that Christian discipleship is non-stop pressure until you get to heaven. The church where he was laboring in Ephesus had gone corrupt. Its leaders were deeply flawed. And not only that, there was the persecution beginning throughout the whole of the Roman world. The Emperor Nero had blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians. And that persecution had ended with Paul here being incarcerated. That is the situation. And the attitude that Paul knows Timothy must have is an attitude of great courage. So here in 2 Timothy 1, three times between verses 8 to 18, Paul takes Timothy by the shoulders and he looks him in the eyes and he says, "Timothy, do not be ashamed of Christ." That is what he says. That is the big message of this passage. Verse 8, if we can look down. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord." Verse 11 and 12, "I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed." Verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." And that is the theme here. Timothy, I am dying. I am dying because of the gospel. But now you too, Timothy, whatever the consequences, must not be ashamed of Christ. If you're going to be effective, you have to be bold. You have to be courageous. You have to take your stand. And then you will influence others, and then you will advance the kingdom. And Paul knew that the strength of Timothy's testimony to Christ, like that of you or I, could impact many, many, many people, positively or negatively. During the Boxer Rebellion in China, the rebels captured one of the mission stations, and they sealed off every exit to that mission station except one. They left one gate open. They took a cross from the mission statement, from the mission station, and then they laid that cross down in the dirt across the gateway, in the center of the gate. And they said to all the missionaries and all the students at the mission school there, that if they were to walk out of that gate and trample the cross under their feet, they could go free, or they would die. And the record states that the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. The eighth student was a young girl who came to the cross. She was 12 years old. She came to the cross. She knelt down by the cross, prayed for strength, stood up, walked around the cross, and walked into a firing squad. 92 of the remaining students, which was all that was left, did the same thing and walked to their death rather than deny Christ and trample his cross. The strength infused into the 92 came from the courage of one girl, one courageous life lived unashamedly for the cause of Christ can have an incalculable impact. Incalculable. I've just read this book, A Time to Jump, which is the biographer of Jonathan Edwards, the triple jump world record holder and Olympic gold medalist. What so impressed me and so challenged me, so struck me about this book is that just about almost everybody who is interviewed about Edwards, from whatever area of life, says, the thing about Jonathan is, he's a Christian. That's what you have to understand about him. Not first that he's a great athlete, he's a Christian. If you want to understand Jonathan Edwards, you must understand that this man has the person of Christ right at the center of his life. Sir Roger Black, the athletics commentator, says, Jonathan has his faith and his family, and they are what matter most. Someone who was a student with him at Durham said, even as a student, when he was quite a young man, his faith was utterly, utterly central to his life. His commercial affairs manager, Roger Marks, says, there's no doubt, commercially, he could earn far more money if it were not for the fact that he's such a devout Christian. Because the agents look at him and they think, Edwards the Christian, not Edwards the lean, mean jumping machine. They're very striking. Very striking. So what about you? What about me? Is that the first thing that your friends, your peers, your colleagues, your family would say of you? This man is a Christian. This woman is a Christian. This person is utterly unashamed of Christ and his words. Is that what they'd put on your gravestone, wherever they come from, is that what they'd put there? And can I add at this point that the concept that my faith is a personal, private thing to me is not an option in the New Testament. That is totally alien to the New Testament. If you think that your faith is just a personal, private thing to you, you do not understand the gospel or its consequences. You cannot. But how? How is it that you or I can have an impact for Christ? Well, Paul, with the 33 verbs of command in this little letter, is not slow to give Timothy and us advice. And in verse 8, he calls us to, first, if we're to make an impact for Christ, verse 8, anticipate suffering. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Timothy, says Paul, you need to anticipate opposition. You need to anticipate that the truth of God thrown into the midst of an ungodly world is going to get a negative reaction. Timothy, opposition is inevitable. Look at my chains. It goes with the territory. It goes with the ministry. Loyalty to the gospel and loyalty to Christ means conflict with Christ rejecters. And not only must Timothy not be ashamed of Christ, he must also be unashamed of Christ's apostle Paul. In verse 15, we learn that many have deserted Paul when he was rearrested and put in chains. Now, they may not have deserted Christ, but they've actually deserted Christ by deserting Paul. They've distanced themselves from the apostle. And Paul here clearly links testifying about the Lord and being associated with him as prisoner. And the two people are linked in Paul's mind. To be ashamed of the Lord Jesus is to be ashamed of Paul. To be ashamed of Paul is to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. So Timothy pleads Paul, don't be ashamed of me or the crucified Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, or him. And it's so easy to be ashamed. It is so easy to be ashamed. I love to come to communion. I love to know that my sins are forgiven. I love that. I love to go to communion and be reminded that the guilt is washed away. And I know when I come to communion that I'm saved from hell through the cross for heaven. And I love that truth. It's a wonderful truth. But I also know that there is no other way that I can be saved from my sin. That's why the Lord Jesus had to come to die. I wish sometimes there was another way, but the only way I can be forgiven and put right with God is through his shed blood and his broken body. It is the only way. And I hate to confess this to you, but when it comes to some of my friends, I'm ashamed of that truth, that this is the only way. I just want it to be a private thing between me and God. And there are some of my friends, even though I'm ordained, who do not know that I believe with all my soul that if they do not allow the Lord Jesus to pay for them, they will pay for themselves in hell. I believe that, and yet I'm ashamed to tell them. And I'd ask you to pray for me that I wouldn't be ashamed, that I would warn them. Because if I really loved them, I would warn them because I believe this with all my heart. But I'm ashamed of it.
Because the issue is, you see, it enrages people. It enrages people as we take communion today that this is the only way to be forgiven. It enrages them. And they will reject you. Some will reject you. And when that happens, what are we to do? Well, we're to remember our God. We're to anticipate suffering. But when that happens, we must remember our God. We must find our security in who he is. And that's the second heading. Remember your God. Verses 9 and 10. Here's where our security is to be when we anticipate suffering and by some are going to be rejected because of the gospel. Here we have it. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought us life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, there is a whole sermon series in these words, but Paul basically says to Timothy, as he grasps him by the shoulder, he says, Timothy, remember that before the beginning of time, God thought of you. In Isaiah, it's as though God took a knife and he carved your name in his hand. That is how precious you are to him. And then, in due time, he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross that you could be forgiven your sin, which is no small thing, and which you do not deserve, verse 9. And this guarantees you eternal life, verse 10. He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is what he has done. And one day, Timothy, when you stand before God, he will say, Timothy, how good to see you. You've been on my mind a very long time. And that is where my security is to be. So Timothy, will you put your security there? In the God who made the world, who made you, who sent his son to die for you, who did that as a free gift, who sent his Holy Spirit to change you and empower you and to keep you going, who gives you eternal life, who did all this without you? Timothy, will you remember your God and find your security there? For if you don't, if you find your security in the world, you will be ashamed. So, number one, anticipate suffering. Secondly, remember your God. Thirdly, do your duty. Do your duty. So here, in response to God's call, in response to Christ's death for him, Paul says, I laid my life before God. It belonged to him. I laid it before him. And I said, what is my duty? Paul now transitions in verse 11 here to a very personal section about his own life and ministry. He says, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Do you see that? Verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Now the word appointed here in the Greek has the sense of a divine commission. So Paul tells us that on the Damascus road he was called by God. And then through Ananias he was told that his job would be to preach the gospel. And to Paul, here is the issue, to Paul, duty was everything. Indeed, Timothy would have remembered Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20. Timothy himself was there when Paul spoke on the beach. Do you remember what Paul said? I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the grace of the gospel. Paul's life meant nothing to him, just so that he could do his duty. So Paul says, I'm not into self-preservation. I am into duty. I've been called and commissioned, and I suffer because I preach the gospel. I suffer because I claim to be the representative of God who preaches the truth. That is why I suffer. And Paul says, I bear in my own body, Galatians chapter 6, the marks of Christ. He says, they're whipping me because I'm so identified with Christ. They'd like to whip Christ, but Christ isn't here, so they whip me instead. I suffer all these things just for the gospel. That's the reason I'm in chains. That's the reason I suffer imprisonment. That's the reason I've been shipwrecked. That's the reason I've been beaten with whips and rods. That's the reason I face daily my concern for all the churches. That's the reason I'm in a dungeon. That's the reason I'm in this stinking, smelly hole in the ground waiting to be executed. I'm suffering because I do my duty. Duty. And Timothy, you too have a duty to this gospel. For you too were bought at a price. You too have a duty. Do you remember what David Turner said last week on verse 6? That marvellous verse, verse 6. Do you see it? Can we just see it? For this reason I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God. And David said of this verse, he said, God calls every single one of us who is serious about our faith, man or woman, old or young, to do something for him. With the gifts that he has given us, he calls us to serve Christ, to serve his church, to do our duty. The American preacher John MacArthur wrote on these words in verse 11, there is no evil that can bring such great retribution to the mind of a man as the evil of duty undone. There is no joy that is greater than a duty fulfilled. And of course, there's no one perhaps in the world today who so symbolizes duty done than Nelson Mandela. I don't know if you know the last pages of this book, The Long Walk to Freedom, his autobiography, remarkable last pages, where he writes, I did not in the beginning choose to place my people above my family, but in seeking to serve my people, I found I was unable to fulfill my obligations as a husband, a father, a brother, and a son. In this way, my commitment to my people, to the millions of South Africans I would never know or meet, was at the expense of those I knew best and loved most. It was as simple and yet as incomprehensible as the moment a small child says to her father, why can you not be with us? And the father must utter those terrible words, there are other children like you, a great many of them, and then one's voice trails off. But when a man has done his duty to the people of his country, he can rest in peace. And to do your duty to Christ and his church can be very, very costly. As I look at this congregation, I see some people and I am in awe of the way they lay their lives down for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his gospel, in their work, for this church. I'm in awe of that. It can be costly. And of course, we will only do it if we understand what is going on here. If we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, it gets into perspective what we are called to do. And for Paul, you see, as he faced death, it's all about the future. The Christian faith is all about heaven. The problem with the Marxists in the last century is they knocked the church and they said, what about now? And now is important. But the weight of the New Testament is the future. There is a great future. But now, says Paul to Timothy, as I'm executed, you must serve, and verses 13 and 14, you must guard the gospel. So says Paul to Timothy, anticipate your suffering, verse 8. Remember your God, verses 9 and 10. Do your duty, verse 11. And lastly, trust your security, verse 12. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, verse 12. It is a magnificent verse. It really should be learnt by heart by all of us. It's a great verse, verse 12. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Yet I'm not ashamed. Do you see the key word? Because I know whom I've believed. I know. This word has the idea of knowing something because you have perceived it with your senses and come to the conclusion it is true. Remember, Paul is giving his testimony here. He is saying, from the very core of my being, I know these things. And others therefore may be ashamed, but I'm not ashamed. Others may want to deny Christ, but I will not deny him. Others may want to be cowards, but I won't. Why? Why won't I defect even when I face death in a stinking dungeon? Why won't I do that? Because I know something. because there is something that I have grasped. So what is it? What has Paul grasped? It's whom I have believed. You see it in the verse. That's what he's grasped. Whom I have believed. And whom had he believed? He'd believed the Lord. He says, I know firsthand and personally the Lord. And therefore, I can't bail out because you see, there's just too much intimacy. There's too much intimacy. There's too much fellowship with my Lord. After years and years of ministry, I look back and I trust him utterly, implicitly, in every situation. I have seen him intervene so often. I have heard his words so often. I trust him utterly. You see, my faith is fully settled in the one I have personally experienced. So literally, whom I have believed is a perfect tense verb, which means, in the past he did it, with continuing results. So I continue to believe in the one I've already believed in. And verse 12, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm utterly confident that he is able to guard. That's a military term. To guard what I have entrusted to him. Question, what had Paul entrusted to his Lord? What was Paul's deposit? What was it? What had he entrusted? It was his life. His life, his soul, his ministry, his time, his eternity. Everything that he was. He said, I have made a deposit with God. Paul, what deposit? What deposit have you made? I've deposited myself. I've deposited Paul. He said, God, here is Paul. Have him. I no longer count myself dear to me. I'm not interested in preservation. I'm not interested in self-fulfillment. I'm not interested in happiness. I'm interested in duty. That's what I'm interested in. And Lord, he's yours. You can take care of him. I entrust myself to you, Lord. That is what Paul did. What a way to live your life. It's magnificent, isn't it? I just give my life to God and I go about my duty. That was it. And it is so liberating. And there is no greater symbol of the fact that we trust our security than taking communion together now. For we remember that we belong to Christ, for he bought us at a price. So let's bring to the cross now those times when we have been ashamed of Christ, when we've done that, when we have failed to do our duty. And as we do that, let's remember our God and trust our security and trust in what he has done for us as we look now at the bread and the wine and we remember his body broken and his blood shed. Let's entrust our lives to him and do our duty.